If everyone can open up your Bibles, please, to the Gospel of John. And I printed up for everybody a list of the major happenings and events of Passion Week. Everyone should have this 8.5 by 11 page here. And this is kind of a neat little devotion if you'd like to even take time today as a family to read through the four Gospels. It's not going to take you but maybe 5 minutes to do that. We're going to be reading some of these verses today from the triumphal entry because that's what today is. But if you want to take each one of these days, Wednesday is a day off. You can see that in the middle because the Bible's not really clear. Most theologians believe he was just hanging out with his disciples at Bethany on Wednesday. And then, of course, Maundy Thursday. Our church services always celebrated Maundy Thursday. Does anyone know what Maundy Thursday is? We usually celebrate communion on Good Friday here at this church, but most Orthodox churches celebrate communion on Maundy Thursday. Maundy in Latin was mandate, and that's where Jesus actually talked with his disciples in the upper room and gave them that mandate in order to love as he loved, and he also instituted the sacrament of Holy Communion on Maundy Thursday. So that's typically when churches, Orthodox churches, will celebrate communion. We're going to be doing it on Friday. So anyway, there's just some nice devotions to look through there if you want to do that with your families. It wouldn't take you more than 10, 15 minutes to do that. Look up all those verses. And some of them are the same because the Gospels all linked together. But we're going to look today at John. And last week we talked about John chapter 11, and I've got an interesting title behind me, if you notice. It says, A King Arrives. And you're going to understand what that means. When I gave that title to Jim, when I told Jason, he's like, I better start writing a sermon up today. What are you going to be talking about here? And you're going to understand what this means here in a minute. It's really in the context of the people that were praising him. So last week in John chapter 11, we looked at one of the most prominent miracles Jesus had performed, and that was the raising of his good friend Lazarus, who'd been in the tomb for 4 days. And we talked about the heart of Jesus as he wept, just tears streamed down his face, and how we looked at some of the ideas of why he might have wept, maybe feeling the remorse, actually putting himself in the shoes and empathizing with the pain that people experience when one dies. Also, the other idea that was thrown out was how maybe he was weeping because Lazarus was actually about ready to get brought out of the glory of heaven back to earth. And what an event that would be. We wouldn't want to leave heaven. And so he just completed that. And I want to kind of read some scripture verses leading up to Palm Sunday and the triumphal entry. So if you could turn with me to John chapter 11, and we're going to start at verse 45. We're going to flip through our Bible in several places today, so keep your Bibles open. Therefore, many of the Jews who had come to visit Mary had seen what Jesus did, and they put their faith in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. The chief priests and the Pharisees called a meeting of the Sanhedrin. What are we accomplishing, they asked. Here is this man performing many miracles and signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And then the Romans will come and take away our place and our nation. The high priest at that time was Caiaphas, and he was the leader of a religious group of people, a sect called the Sadducees. They were educated people. The Sadducees were wealthy. They were prominent. They were politically influential. And so they had their ties in with the Roman government. And they were an elite group. And they were on fairly good terms with Rome. And you see here the heart behind these people that are trying to arrest Jesus. They're worried about losing their place of prominence and power. Caiaphas, really, as the high priest, represents people that we might encounter who choose power over Christ, who choose prestige over Christ, who choose the pleasures of this world over Christ. They didn't want to accept Jesus for the fear of losing that all that they had. And we see that here. If you skip down a few verses in verse 54, it says, "Therefore, Jesus no longer moved about publicly among the Jews. Instead, he withdrew to a region near the desert, to a village called Ephraim, where he stayed with his disciples." We see Jesus retreating several times in Scripture. I'm not going to ask you to open your Bibles, but it's interesting that John is the only writer in the Gospels that records Jesus saying this specific term, and that term is, "My time has not yet come." Do you guys remember reading that through the Gospels? Several instances happen. The first one happens in John chapter 2, verse 4. You don't have to turn there, but the very first miracle that Jesus performed, what was that? Yeah, he turned the water into wine. And in John chapter 2, verse 4, his mother's like, "Hey, can you do something?" And Jesus looks at his mother with a term of endearment and says, "Woman, why do you involve me? My time has not yet come." In this context, he's saying, "My time hasn't come to enter into full-time ministry yet. I don't want to let people know necessarily who I am." But that was the first of the signs of who Jesus was. He wasn't just a king. He was the king. John chapter 7, verse 8, regarding his brothers. Jesus had physical brothers. You go to the festival. "I'm not going to this festival," he said, "because my time has not fully come yet." He was still entering into full-time ministry. Several times he avoids the authorities. In John chapter 7, verse 30, "At this time they tried to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come." John chapter 8, verse 20, "He spoke these words while teaching in the temple courts near the place where the offerings were put. Yet no one seized him because his hour had not yet come." The previous chapter in John chapter 10, before we read about Lazarus a couple weeks ago, Jesus said, "The Father is in me, and I am in the Father." And again, they tried to seize him, it says, but he escaped their grasp because his hour had not yet come. And here again in verse 54, we see Jesus kind of move away from the authorities. His hour had not yet come. It wasn't the right timing for him to be arrested yet. He wanted everything to be in place. So he retreats to this small village where he stayed with his disciples. In the very beginning of chapter 12 of the Gospel of John, we read about Mary coming to anoint Jesus with oil. And actually, they were all sitting together dining. And it's very interesting that if you read this section, who's dining with them? Lazarus, the man he just raised from the dead. No wonder she had perfume, right? No, I'm just teasing. He'd probably bathed by then. But she busts out their perfume, this very expensive nard. And we read about that in John chapter 12, how he's rebuked by Judas Iscariot, who was the keeper of the money bags. And Judas says, "This is like all this money. You could have given that money to the poor." And Jesus gives a little bit of a lesson to Judas and says, "You know what? The poor is always going to be among you. I am not going to be with you too much longer." Look in verse 9 of chapter 12 of the Gospel of John. "Meanwhile, a large crowd of Jews found out that Jesus was there. He's dining with Mary, Martha, and a few others along with Lazarus. And they came not only because of him, but also to see Lazarus." Jesus was the talk of the town. He had just performed one of the greatest of his miracles. He'd raised people from the dead, but not somebody that was fully dead, like we talked about a couple weeks ago, 4 days dead. And so people had to see it to believe it. This Lazarus is still alive. "Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead," verse 10. "So the chief priests," again Caiaphas, "made plans to kill Lazarus as well." Wow. "For on account of him, many of the Jews were going over to Jesus and putting their faith in him." If you flip, actually no, just keep reading in verse 12 there. "The next day, the great crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. And they took palm branches And they went out to meet him, shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel." Jesus found a young donkey and sat upon it. As it is written, "Do not be afraid, O daughter of Zion. See your king seated on a donkey colt." If you could flip to another account, and this account is actually written in the in today's devotion of Luke 19:29. You can see all four of the Gospels share this triumphal entry. And I'm not going to read Matthew, and I'm not going to read Mark, because they are very similar to what Luke writes. So I'm just going to read Luke. But Luke has a very interesting addition to his gospel, which I will point out. So follow along with me, please. Luke chapter 19, verse 29. As he approached Bethphage and Bethany on a hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to a village ahead of you. As you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' tell him, 'The Lord needs it.' Those who were sent ahead went and found it, just as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, the owner asked them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' They replied, 'The Lord needs it.' They brought it to Jesus, threw their cloaks on the colt, and put Jesus on it. As he went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. When they came near the place where the road goes on the Mount of Olives, a whole crowd of disciples began joyfully praising God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' 'I tell you,' he replied, 'if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out.' And as he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and he wept over it." Celebrations can be a lot of fun. Just watch the next time a football team wins the Super Bowl, or most recently, a presidential candidate that you were supporting or maybe not supportive wins. People on the supporting side are screaming, they're excited, they're high-fiving, they're jumping up and down, they're patting each other on the backs. Everybody is excited, they're happy, and they don't care who knows about it. And this is exactly the same kind of scene that we see here when Jesus enters into Jerusalem on the triumphal entry. The people were in a frenzy. They laid down branches at his feet, and they cried out, "Hosanna!" There are branches with excitement in the air, and there's a sense of celebration. And it's so thick in the air that you can feel it. Jesus had performed, again, one of his most greatest miracles by raising Lazarus from the dead. There's only one problem, though. The people believed that Christ was coming to earth to establish his earthly kingdom. And it wasn't only the multitudes who got swept in such expectation. The disciples also believed it. In our gospel lesson in John chapter 12, verse 16, it says, "At first his disciples did not understand all of this." See, they also thought that they were going to share in the glory of his kingdom too. They had hoped Christ would overthrow the tyranny of Rome and take immediate control. His true purpose for actually coming and serving for 3 years of ministry basically went over their heads. And that's why they decided to celebrate. They laid out palm branches and they began to cry, "Hosanna to the Son of David." The word Hosanna is both a word of praise. We sing that word Hosanna many times in praise songs, but the actual literal meaning, if you know it, is save, save or save now. In effect, the people were saying, "All right, Lord, do it. Now is the time. Seize the opportunity. You're very popular. You're very big. Momentum is going for you. Go for it. We're behind you." That's essentially what they're saying. Without question, this was the height of Jesus' popularity. And few could miss this deep, significant event. The Romans would immediately note its significance because, as we know, when a Roman soldier returned to its hometown from the battlefield, they would oftentimes lay down palm branches at their feet and sing their praises. The Romans would look at Jesus this day and said, "Who is this man? They're treating him like a king." The Jews, if they were devout, would also realize that this was the prophecy from Zechariah 9:9, where it says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem." We read, "Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." The Jews would understand that he was coming to be their Messiah, filling the messianic prophecy. But in all reality, it was skin deep. He was just a king. He wasn't the king. He wasn't even their king. And of course, Jesus fully understood the day's significance. As he entered the city on this day, he specifically did it to draw attention to himself. His time had finally come. His hour had finally come. How many times we read about how his hour had not yet come, but now his time had finally come. And at least one other occasion, the people actually tried to make him king. And he said, "No, my time has not yet come." But now in a deliberate attempt to call attention to himself, he arrives with pomp and encourages the praises and adulation of the people. In a sense, what he was doing is he was forcing the hands of the authorities. A warrant, as we read, had already been issued for his arrest. Caiaphas said, "If you hear anybody talking about Jesus, if I know where he's at, I got to know where he's at so we can arrest him." He was a marked man. The high priest had demanded any information on his whereabouts be reported to authorities. And despite that, Jesus deliberately chose to enter the city as a king. Instead of laying down and hiding, Jesus openly went out. Publicly forcing the authorities to respond. He would not enter the city as a victim, but as a victor. He was in complete control of his circumstances. He knew exactly what he was doing. In John chapter 10, verse 17 and 18, Jesus stated, "I lay down my life. Nobody takes it, and I take it up again. Nobody takes my life from me, but I lay it down on my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again." So Jesus was in complete control. He was doing exactly what he wanted to do. And however, the people's cries of Hosanna were misdirected. He was not coming at the time to establish his earthly kingdom. He was coming to die on a cross. He was not going to be placed on a throne of gold. He was going to be placed in a cross of wood. He was not going to wear a crown of jewels, but a crown of thorns. Jesus knew the real score. And he saw beyond the euphoria and adulation. And he knew full well that his crucifixion was right around the corner. And he knew that he was coming to die. Yes, it's true that on this day, the people were excited. They praised his name. They cried out, "Hosanna." But a few days later, those same fickle people would be crying, "Crucify him, crucify him." Read with me in John 12, 17 through 19. It says, "Now the crowd that was with him when he called Lazarus from the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to spread the word. Many people, because they had heard that he had given this miraculous sign, went out to meet him." This crowd had gathered. The Pharisees said to one another, "See, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after him." You know you're upsetting some apple carts when your enemies admit your popularity. The comment, "Look, the whole world has gone after him," was not a compliment. but it was an expression of alarmed concern. The Pharisees wanted to eliminate this man, Jesus, but that would be hard to do as the adoring crowds thronged around him to target him for murder. Jesus' popularity had skyrocketed because the people were eager to find somebody that could lead them from shame into glory, from the backwater to prominence. Look, the world has gone after him, but sadly, again, it was only skin deep. Things haven't changed much in 2,000 years. As you look at the soaring number of Americans who claim to believe in God, it still looks as if the world has gone after him. Recent studies have found that many Americans believe in God, and they identify themselves strongly with some sort of religious entity. In fact, 9 in 10 Americans, according to this study in Newsweek, said that they've never doubted God's existence. 96% of Americans believe in him. 9 in 10 of Americans still pray. 8 in 10 believe that God still works miracles to this day. 7 in 10 believe in life after death. The majority of Americans believe in either a heaven or a hell. 7 out of 8 identify with some sort of a Christian denomination. Among the teenage realm, 95% of teenagers believe in God. 93% believe that God still loves them. 75% pray when alone, and most of them frequently. A Newsweek magazine once featured a story titled "Talking to God, An Intimate Look at the Way That We Pray." The article begins like this. It says, "Talking to God, for more and more Americans, worship services are no longer enough. They want an intimate contact of personal prayer." The article then claims that 78% of all Americans pray at least once a week. That more than half pray at least once a day. And that, quote, "This week, if you believe in all the opinion surveys, more of us Americans will pray than will go to work or exercise or have sexual relations, according to recent studies." Such statistics might seem to indicate that America is a believing country. But analysts who have studied the data say that the spirituality of most Americans is shallow at best. One historian, Will Herberg, put it this way. He says, quote, "The paradox is that the United States is at once the most religious and also the most secular society in the Western world." The reason that so many went after Jesus 2,000 years ago is they did not understand his purpose. They did not understand his terms. They did not understand his mission. But when that was revealed, they quickly disappeared. The same is true today. People say they want to know God. They say they want to pray. They say they want to have a relationship with him until he lays down his terms. And then many beat a quick path in the opposite direction. My parents were divorced when I was 3, and my mom had a drug problem. She drugged me to every single church service. Every single church event. She drugged me here and drugged me there and everywhere. I always tease my mom because I'm so thankful for my mom. She planted this foundation of a biblical life in me. My dad, on the other hand, has been one that I've always prayed for. He calls himself a recovering Catholic. And he struggled many years with alcohol. He's been clean for 35 years. I'm very proud of him. But I've always prayed with my dad. He clamors up whenever we talk about things about God. He's always told me since I was young, "I believe in God, but I don't believe in that whole Jesus thing." And I'm like, "It doesn't make sense, Dad. You don't understand, you know?" And I can't argue with my dad because he knows it, you know? He knows it all. And there's always a few people, both then and now, who genuinely thirst for a real relationship with God. Even in Jesus' day, some of the people had come to Jesus truly seeking God, but they only found religion. And I think that happened to my dad. I think he really wants to seek God, but every time he stepped foot in church, he's so he's so judgmental, and his walls are up, his guard's up, and he's never encountered Christ. He's never encountered that mercy and grace that Christ offers. Instead of finding a vibrant faith such as in the glory days of David and Solomon, they found only an empty shell laden with rules and regulations that were not laid down by God, but were laid down by man. And this is typical of religion. I've talked to my dad about this several times. I'm like, Dad, religion never satisfies. It's never going to meet your deepest needs. It's not until we actually make a commitment to Jesus. Not religion, but when we receive Jesus. Religion won't ever meet our needs. It can't. But today, as in Jesus' day, there are a few people searching for a relationship with a true God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. When people like this hear about Jesus, this man who performed all these miracles, who taught which, with such profound depth, they can't do anything but fall at his feet. So, the title, A King Arrives. Do me a favor, flip back with me to Exodus. I want to look at a couple verses in Exodus. And we're going to look in Exodus chapter 12, if my memory is correct. I didn't write down the chapter. I wrote down the verse. Yes. Now, it depends on which version you have. I'm reading here out of the New King James Version. It says, Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, This month shall be your beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, On the tenth of the month, every man shall take for himself a lamb, according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of the persons, according to each man's need. You shall make your count for the lamb. And finally, verse 5 in the New King James Version says, Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You shall take it from the sheep or from the goats. Now you should keep it until the 14th day of the month. And he goes on to explain all the rules of how your lamb needs to be an acceptable sacrifice. And he's basically setting up the Passover. The people would take a lamb, a strange lamb, and they would actually bring that lamb into the family, and they would make it a pet, and they would name it, and the kids would play with it, and they would hold it, and they would feed it. It would similar like we do with our cats and dogs. And it became the lamb. And then finally, it became their lamb. And you see this progression of from A to the to your in Exodus. And this kind of ties into what we're talking about here today with the triumphal entry. Kind of ties into how we come to know God. See, the title today is really in the context of how the people viewed Jesus coming down that hill. He was not their king. He was not the king. He was just a king. One of many. A God. There's a God out there, and Jesus is one of them, one of many. That's how oftentimes we come to know God. Then one day in our life, the Holy Spirit opens up our heart to see God, and he becomes the Lamb of God. Not just one God among many, but the one true and only God. Jesus is the one true way to the Father. I see him as the Lamb of God. But finally, as a believer matures, he becomes my God. I take him as my own. See, he was not their king. He was just a king coming down. And that leads me to this last verse that we're going to close with. In Luke 19, verse 41, it says, Now as he drew near, he saw the city and he wept over it. Charles Dickens created one of literature's most memorable first lines in a novel called The Tale of Two Cities. He wrote about the French Revolution, and he said it was the best of times and it was the worst of times. He was writing about the French Revolution, but he very well may have been writing about this specific moment in history, describing Jesus' final visit to Jerusalem. See, in the midst of all this joy and clamor and partying and frenzy and hosannas and praises, Jesus moves over to the side, looks over to the city, and begins to weep. And of course, we read 2 weeks ago, this isn't the only time he wept. It's the second time we read of. He probably wept many more times. But this is the second of two recordings in Scripture where Jesus actually wept. And his weeping this time was different than the weeping in John chapter 11, verse 35. If you remember in 11:35, it was just the weeping where tears just were kind of streaming down his face as he entered the scene of the mourning people, mourning for Lazarus' death. In this scene, it's an audible weeping. And you got to imagine this disciples going, what's going on, Jesus? This party's going on here. Everyone's excited for you. And look at you. He's over there just like, you're just weeping over the city, audibly. Well, why did he weep? Possibly because his ministry was almost over. His time was short. By and large, he'd been rejected. He had healed their sick. He'd raised their dead. He'd fed their hungry. He'd forgiven their sins. And yet they'd rejected him and turned away. In Isaiah 53, verse 3, it says of our Lord, he was despised and rejected by men, and we did not esteem him. Imagine how Jesus felt, how he had poured himself out. He'd realized that in a few days, the very people that were crying out, Hosanna, were going to be crying, crucify him. The same lips that uttered his praises would soon be saying, his blood be on us and our children. He realized in a very short time, one of his very own disciples who'd been at his side for 3 years would betray him for 30 pieces of silver. One of his closest disciples, Peter the Rock, would deny him not once, not twice, but three times. He knew that in a very short time, his mortal enemies, two people that were at once mortal enemies, Herod and Pilate, would come together and plot how they might rid themselves of him. No doubt he wept, not because of what the people were doing to him, but because of what they were doing to themselves. He realized the consequence of their disobedience, the judgment that would bring upon themselves because they did not know the time of their visitation, says in Luke 19:44. Jesus knew the future. Looking ahead, he saw the destruction that was coming. He prophesied to them, and I'm going to read this. This is from Luke 19:43-44. Jesus said, "For the days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you and close you in on every side and level you and your children within you to the ground, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another." 40 years later, this all took place just as Jesus had prophesied here. In AD 70, Titus and the Roman legions rode into Jerusalem and killed over 600,000 Jews and took thousands more captive. The historian Josephus tells of how rivers of blood flowed from the city streets, from the gates of the city. Many Jews fled from building to building, hiding from Titus and his soldiers. And they ended up hiding all in one place in the temple. The story goes that one Roman drunken soldier threw a torch into the temple, igniting it, trapping the people inside and burning them to death. Women, children, men. The gold covering the temple melted, and it melted into the cracks in between the blocks. Well, After everything had cooled down, the greedy Roman soldiers, lusting after every bit of gold in that temple, literally dismantled the temple stone by stone, and thus literally fulfilling Jesus' prophecy here. Why did Jesus weep? He wept because of the unbelief of the people, just like he weeps for our unbelief today. He wept about the consequences of their disobedience, just like he weeps about our disobedience today. He loves us, just as parents love their children and would gladly change places with them if they were in danger. And that's, we know, what God essentially did. He changed places with us and took the judgment that we deserved. It breaks God's heart. This is what the weeping, this last verse shows us. It breaks God's heart when we sin against him. Not just because of what we've done, but because what it's ultimately going to do to us and how it's going to affect and harm our spiritual life. That's why Jesus wept. That's why when he went to the cross, And that's why the smartest thing that you and I can ever do is throw ourselves into the arms of the loving God who wept. He moves from a king to the king to my king. There's a verse that I'm going to close with in Romans, and it's my favorite verse on expressing God's love for us manifested in the king, my king, Jesus. And it's in Romans 8, and it's verse 37 through 39. And it says, it's a memory verse, and of course I forgot the very first part. I did commit it to memory. Let me look it up. I gotta get started. I gotta get it started. Once I get it started, we'll be good. Okay. For I am convinced that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. You know that one too. Good job. That is a verse that we should commit to memory. Because that's the essence of the triumphal entry. He entered that city, I hope all of us can say, as my king, not just a king. Heavenly Father, we love you and we thank you for your word, which challenges us in our love life with you. When we look at how much you loved us and all that you did for us, we say that we want to love you back in the same way, and yet our sin keeps us from doing so. We fail time and time again, and yet you continue to forgive, not once, but countless times. Thank you that your mercies are new every morning. What a friend we have in Jesus. We love you, and as we enter this Holy Week, let us take some time to just rest in your word. Let us take some time to look at the scripture verses, what you went through day by day, the things you taught your people, including us, those final days that you were here, those most important things you wanted us to know. God, let us commit those to our heart and let us live by them for your glory so that people may come to know you, Jesus. By the power of your Spirit, it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.